In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. A couple nights ago when I was trying not to go to bed too early so that I would wake up in the middle of the night and be wide awake, I listened to Bible class from last Sunday and listened to the divine service from Sunday. Both of those were very edifying. I appreciate Pastor Adler filling in here when I'm gone. I appreciate the fact that the congregation budgets for that. And I hope that you all realize how blessed we are as a congregation to have him right here, able and willing to do that when we need him to, for the most part. If I get to him before he commits to something else. So I'm always trying to look down the calendar a couple months and say, hey, pencil us in on this date, because when we get there, we might need you. One of the things, of course, you know, there are always differences when somebody fills in. I noticed right away he uses a different version of that prayer, the Collect for the Word. I pray it out of the Lutheran hymnal, the 1941 hymnal, with the King James language and some extra words. He uses, I think, the newer Lutheran service book version of it, which is a little bit trimmed down. And there's just a little few differences, but that's all right. The essential prayer is the same, and the same with the Collect for the Church at the close of class. He uses a slightly different version of that, which is fine. But, you know, you may notice those things as you go. So thank you to those who provided some refreshments this morning. Feel free to help yourself, as always, to coffee and such. If you need to get up and move around, I understand how that goes. Last Sunday, I was sick, and so did not, we talked about going to church Saturday night after the wedding, and then didn't, so I didn't go. I was kind of hoping to see a friend at St. Paul, but that didn't work out, and I don't know when the last time was that I didn't go to church on a Sunday morning because I was sick, but you all were blessed. Pastor Adler had a good sermon he kind of said he was preaching on Genesis, but he started in Luke, but it was really Genesis. Anyway, it was a good sermon and brought out aspects of both texts. And then it sounded like all the hymns went well, including the last one, which maybe was new to some of you. It's a Paul Gerhardt hymn, so it's an old hymn, and was in the Lutheran hymnal, the 1941 hymnal, and then didn't make it into Lutheran worship or into Lutheran service book in the pew edition, although it is in the additional set of hymns that we have access to Lutheran Service Builder. So, did he before Sunday class? Okay, good.
Without the
piano. Oh, yeah. Well, I don't usually record that when we practice either. So that's good that you all ran through it. It sounded like nobody was really having any trouble with it when you sang it. And even when Elaine dropped out, everybody sounded like they were still doing all right. So if you are following along with the daily Bible reading, today's daily Bible reading is Numbers chapter 19 to 21. And I want you to turn to chapter 21 for a minute. Again, you know, we'd like to promote the daily Bible reading, just a couple chapters every day, and you get through the whole Bible in a year. And one of the big advantages, I think, is that you get to read all of these things in context that you might come across in other ways. And so, for example, this week, today, The Bible reading includes chapter 21, 19 to 21. And in chapter 21, starting at verse 4, you have the account of the bronze serpent, as the ESV labels it. So when the people complain about food, the Lord, you know, through Moses sends these fiery serpents, and they, you know, strike the people, bit the people, and many people died. And so the people complain to Moses, "We've sinned. Oh, we're so sorry. Now that we're dying from the serpent bites, we realize that we've done wrong. And pray for to the Lord so that he can take away the serpents from us." So Moses intercedes, the classic act of Christ there, right? The intercessor role, the mediator role. He prays for the people, verse 8, and the Lord says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. A long time ago, when my doctor mother and I translated Luther's sermon on Christ's descent into hell, I did a little bit of study with this passage and the language that's used here, and I'm sure Pastor Adler would be able to tell us better from the Hebrew than I can. But this fiery and bronze, there's a little bit of a play on words here. The fiery serpent, of course, is the one that's, you know, biting the people, and the bronze serpent is the image of that bronze serpent, the image rather of the fiery serpent that's put on the pole. And then if the people look to the bronze serpent, trusting in God that by looking at the bronze serpent, they will live, they'll live. And so this, you know, it's a relatively brief account, really just a few verses here, but it becomes very important in John chapter 3, when Jesus teaches Nicodemus about, you know, sort of the means of grace, right? Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about the birth from above by water and the Spirit, that is holy baptism. And Jesus says, you know, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him, you know, should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, right. Not just that Jesus is lifted up, but that anyone who looks at him in faith, trusting that the lifting up of Jesus on the cross is going to save them, will save them. And so this is a really important account. And it's just sort of tucked in here nicely, you know, in Numbers chapter 21, as you're reading along. Oh, wait a minute, this is important. I recognize this. You know, and here it is. Questions or comments on the bronze serpent account?
Yeah, the serpent seems to distract me a bit. Yeah, lifting up the serpent and the line from God, but looking on the image of a serpent, understanding that right back in Genesis, you have the serpent.
Yeah, and whether that's in the immediate context, it's the serpent on the pole because it's the serpent that's afflicting the people, right? So you certainly, in some broader interpretation, could go back to Genesis 3 and say, well, it's the serpent, you know, symbolic of the devil. But then you have a little bit more trouble when you go to John 3 and say, well, it's Jesus who's on the cross, not the devil who's on the cross, right? So, yes. Well, and the serpent on the pole was distracting for the people too, right? Because eventually they started to worship it. They called it Nehushtan and started worshiping it. And so it was destroyed. They kept it around for a while, and then when it became a problem, they destroyed it. And Michael Card, who's a contemporary Christian songwriter, who's really generally has good stuff. I mean, he's reformed, and so sometimes his reform bias is problematic. Other times, you wouldn't even know, you know. And he did this collection of songs. In the old days, we would have called it an album. He did this collection of songs, and it was published on this little round plastic thing that used to be called the compact disc. Said to one of my sister's kids one time, you know, it's an album. What do you mean an album? It's an album. You know, like used to be a record, used to be a compact disc. Now it's like a playlist, okay? You call it a playlist. You know, it's like, I don't know what you call it now. You know, what do you want from me? I'm almost 60 years old. Yes, well, that's what I remember, the vinyl. I have vinyl, thank you. Someday that original press Star Wars soundtrack is going to be worth a lot of money.
He still has a record player, and it goes from the top to the bottom, completely in alphabetical order. He's got it insured for like $12,000.
Yeah. Oh my goodness.
We've got Beatles albums in there.
Yeah, mine aren't all that good. I got rid of all my K-Tel stuff years ago.
Now you are telling your age.
Hot hits. Yeah, okay. Well, my point in talking about albums at all was to talk about Michael Card's collection called The Ancient Faith. And in that collection, he has a song about this episode. And he has a line in there about, you know, this destruction of Nehushtan and something about they idolized it and they worshipped it. And he says, as some idolize a brazen cross today. Well, okay. You know, some people do worship the cross or maybe idolize the cross. But the cross is very much, for us, I think, rightly understood as Christians, the cross is the symbol of our redemption, right? And not just the empty cross. My mom and I talked about this a little bit on our trip down to the wedding because they're having, you know, somebody at their church was complaining something about the empty cross. And, you know, not just the empty cross, but the cross with the body of Christ on it, as we have, you know, on our altar here. We used to have a member here who said, oh, but Pastor, you know, the cross is empty because Jesus arose. And I said, well, no, the cross was empty because they took Jesus's dead body down from it, right? I mean, at least at first, that's why it's empty. And whether he rose or not, the cross still would have been empty. So the bare cross is not a symbol of the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a symbol of the resurrection. Right. If you want a symbol of the resurrection, you need the empty tomb. What this is, the cross with Christ's body on it, with the corpus, the Latin word for body on it, is the symbol of our redemption. What it cost God to forgive us our sins. And so, you know, we should want a cross with the body of Christ on it. You know, I certainly came to appreciate that more after I got to seminary and started, you know, maturing a little bit more in my faith. I have a pectoral cross, a cross that hangs here on your chest, which is bare. But then I also was given this one very early on by some dear family friends. And so I've continued to use it as well and prefer this one because of the body of Christ on it. So, also in Numbers, if you turn a couple pages, and this will be tomorrow's reading, in chapter 22, you have the account, the beginning of the account, at least, of Balak and Balaam. And this goes on for a couple of chapters. It is the talking donkey. And, you know, you always have to be careful because I had a second cousin. This was right before I went to seminary. I had a second cousin or whatever she was in the Denver area. And she and her husband came to dinner one night at my house. And we were talking about something, and she said something about the talking donkey in the Bible. And this, I don't remember if Shrek had come out yet at that point or not. But I was like, there is no talking donkey in the Bible. What are you talking about? And well, then, of course, you know, you don't make a categorical statement like that without being proved wrong. And so she very graciously proved me wrong, and I very graciously was corrected. So, yes, it's the account of the talking donkey. And, you know, most important in all of this is in chapter 24 in Numbers, when you get to Balaam's final oracle. And he says, for example, in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And so there is the star shall rise out of Jacob's house. And the prophecy, you know, one of the prophecies of the star, one of the prophecies of the Messiah, and one that we especially think of in connection with the Magi on Epiphany, when they recognize that this particular star or this miraculous appearance of a star is a sign of the Messiah. And here again, Michael Card has done a wonderful job. A star shall rise from Jacob's house, a scepter out of Israel, and it goes on in that particular song. So if you're not doing the daily Bible reading, again, this is a good plug for you, good encouragement for you to be doing it, because here within 2 days are two really wonderful things that you come across in Numbers of all places, right? I mean, Numbers is not one of those books that you just think, oh, let's read Numbers because of the numbers. But here is there's other stuff in Numbers other than just the numbers. So any other comments, questions on the daily Bible reading? All right. Anything anybody else wants to talk about before we get to Romans? All right. So we're in the section Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And we had gotten through discussing verse 4 on page 275 of the handout. And we'll pick up at verse 5 here in a minute. But let's reread the text to get it back in our heads. It's been a couple weeks. We'll start at verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right, so back at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Enough manuscripts of the Greek text have a subordinating conjunction for, and enough others lack it, so that the critical edition of the Greek text that I usually use has the conjunction in square brackets, indicating its debated standing in the text. And we've talked about some of these textual issues before. The most infamous one is really the ending of Mark. There's another section in John's Gospel, 753 to 811, that's usually in square brackets, and even the English text. So these are passages, or in this case, a particular word that's got some textual evidence enough in both directions that the critical editors indicate that there's debate over it. Text commentator Bruce Metzger says the external evidence for the conjunction's absence appears to be slightly better than for its presence, though he suggests that copyists who did not appreciate the use for continuation, the use of the for in the sense of continuation instead of cause, may have deleted it. Sandy Hedlam have an opposite view, and Cranfield has another opposite view. So you can see that it's debated here, and it really doesn't affect us all that much. It's just worth sort of being aware of these sorts of things because they do come up, and we appreciate that there are people who, like Bruce Metzger, who's a very, highly qualified scholar on these sorts of things, who have written in a way that the rest of us don't have to get the manuscripts out and look at them all and try to figure it out. The English Standard Version notably does not translate it, and as I go on to say here, there's really nothing gained or lost by the word. Again, the Greek construction has the idea of on the one hand and on the other hand that we saw, for example, earlier in verse 2. As noted above, the ESV's translation esteems twice in this verse, to some extent hides the continued use of the verb translated pass judgment in verses 3 and 4 and 10. So, the person is passing judgment on the day, but not in a negative sense, in a positive sense, chooses to observe the day, esteems the day as worthy of value, or judges the day to be worthy of value. The fact that the divinely inspired St. Paul uses the same Greek verb and the translator chooses to translate it differently, I think is unfortunate, because you lose that sense that they're still referring to the same thing. But nevertheless. The ESV's one day is in the Greek simply indefinite, a day. And another is simply another use of the same indefinite day. So the ESV is helping you with that a little bit by one day, another. It could have just as easily said another day, if it's going to paraphrase anyway, especially since the day itself is there in the Greek text. But that's what you're getting, is you're getting this comparison of days. In the Greek, the comparison uses a preposition usually translated from with both days, in the accusative case, indicating a simple comparison. More than or beyond is the usual sense of that comparison. The ESV may be over-paraphrasing a little bit with better, esteems it better, but we talked about that judging it in that sense. The Concordia Self-Study Bible, the Lutheran Study Bible, notes the Sabbath, Passover, and other Old Testament festivals had been holier days, but Christ has freed us from the requirement to observe them. So that's sort of where the Lutheran Study Bible goes with this. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says some think the statement refers primarily to the Sabbath, but that it probably refers to all the special days of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Sandy and Hedlam refers to Paul's dealing with this issue in Galatians 4 and Colossians 2. Dr. Grothy sees a possible connection between the eating and the days in observing days of fasting, right? Because he's been talking about eating, and all at once now he's talking about days. And certainly both eating and days can be separate examples of Christian freedom in play, but they're not necessarily isolated when you observe the day in part by fasting, right? So the eating or not eating can be connected, as Dr. Grothy suggests, to the days. We might think particularly of Roman Catholics eating or not eating meat on Fridays and the Seventh-day Adventists worshiping on Saturdays. Even if we are not bound by the ceremonial and civil laws based on it, we should still remember and still keep the third commandment as part of the moral law. And as we come up here into Lent, starting on Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, you know, we're reminded, of course, that other Christian traditions around us in our community don't necessarily observe these holy days the way that we do, right? They may or may not observe Ash Wednesday. They may or may not observe what we call Holy or Maundy Thursday or Good Friday, or for that matter, even Easter as a day. So, you know, our church calendar has days on it that others, you know, may or may not observe, and we should not, you know, judge them necessarily because they don't observe it, nor should we think of ourselves as any better just because we do observe it. It's a real temptation to do that. You know, what Paul is saying here is that, you know, to a certain extent, you're free to observe these days or to not observe these days, especially when you move beyond the weekly rhythm of having a day devoted to letting the Lord's word, you know, work in you and so forth. Other comments, questions on this first half of verse 5? Okay. So one judges the day as better, and then the second phrase here, another esteems all days alike. Again, on the other hand is the idea. On the one hand, one does this. On the other hand, the other does this. It is not any simultaneity suggested by the ESV's while. The Greek text simply mentions another person without explicitly calling the person another, much as the text did with the day. Again, the ESV's translation esteems twice in this verse, to some extent hides the continued use of the verb translated past judgment in verses 3, 4, and 10. We talked about that. The Greek text simply has the singular every day, not all days. But I suppose you could argue that the implication is the same. If every single day is the same, then all days are the same. And the ESV paraphrases by inserting alike. It used the better idea in the earlier phrase. Now it has them equated. We might discuss the extent to which the modern church year's weekly and seasonal rhythms, influenced to some extent by the Old Testament rhythms, distinguish between days. But compare Sandy Hedlund, though we would still reject scrupulousness and perhaps argue on the basis of good order and edification. And Sandy Hedlund does go on to recognize a voluntary submission to an external discipline. So there is a very fine line, especially in the Lutheran tradition, between, you know, saying these are the mandated days that you must observe and throwing the whole church calendar out the window. It is true when we talk about the Old Testament, you know, that We no longer keep, you know, Rosh Hashanah or the Yom Kippur or every new moon festival or the sort of things that the Jews kept in the Old Testament ceremonial law. But it is also true that the New Testament church comes up with its own calendar, right? Easter was celebrated first. You know, eventually you get the birth of Christ and so forth. So there are other dates that then move on to the calendar. And while these are in and of themselves matters of indifference, so they're free to be observed or not, the Lutheran Church did not throw them out. To some extent, they purified the calendar. They threw out some days, but they kept others. And that's even true down to us today. You can look at what Luther did sort of with the calendar, and then you can see, you know, the Missouri Synod in its hymnal in 1941 and in 1982 and in 2006, you know, what the different calendars included. But they did not completely do away with the idea of a church calendar, in part because the church calendar drives us through some of the events of salvation. When we get to Advent and the Christmas season, we focus on the nativity of our Lord. When we get to Lent and Easter, we focus on the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so these are salutary things, helpful even, things for us to focus on. Now, could you do that without the church calendar? Well, surely you could. But would you is the bigger question, right? When you look at congregations where, you know, the pastors really only preach, you know, sermon series of their own constructions, over the course of the year, do those sermon series ever really focus on those things that the church year sort of forces us, and not forces in a negative sort of reluctant way, but in a helpful way, forces us to focus on? You know, I'm going to do something which I don't normally do coming up in Easter, the Easter season this year. Instead of preaching regularly on the gospel for the bulk of the Easter season, I'm going to preach on the second readings in the Easter season, Sundays 2 through 7 or whatever it is. Because they're from Revelation. And so we've been in Revelation, and the three-year lectionary series presents these readings from Revelation to us in the Easter season, in the third year of the three-year cycle. And so we'll not only be hearing them in the divine service, but I'm going to use that as an occasion then also to preach on them. And part of me, who is usually used to preaching on the gospel reading, it's going to be a bit of a change. I'm going to have to, you know, fight this urge to still be talking about the gospel reading. And again, you know, there's nothing wrong with not preaching on the gospel reading. It's just been something that was, in my case, certainly highly ingrained on me in seminary, that the gospel is really what, you know, you ought to be preaching on. And so throughout my ministry, I've been very reluctant to, with any regularity, preach off of the gospel reading. And dear Jeanette Patesnick, I still remember one time, came in and, you know, sat down to talk to me one day during the week. And, she, you know, Pastor, it is okay if you don't preach on the gospel reading every Sunday. And I know, Jeanette, thank you. You know, every now and then I don't. And Pastor Adler, for example, as I mentioned last week, didn't, and that's fine. On the gospel reading? Well, sure, because it's the words of Christ or the activities of Christ, right, which are more important for us than anything else, right?
Doesn't Revelation have some of that
too? Yes, it does. And at least one of those, their second readings is what they're called in that part of the year. at least one of those second readings from Revelation probably even has Christ's words in it, right? And of course, there is, you know, at least the one passage in the book of Acts, which we also hear from in the Easter season in all three of the years of the lectionary series. Instead of an Old Testament reading, the first reading is from the book of Acts. And there's an, at least one of those readings where you also have Jesus's words, you know, it's better to give than to receive, that are recorded in Acts and only in Acts, as if, you know, Paul says them like everybody should know them. But there's no other place in any of the gospel accounts where those words are recorded. Just to use last week as an example, you know, are the events of Joseph's life, which Pastor Adler, you know, pointed out, span chapters 36 really to 50 in Genesis. And he did an admirable job summarizing them in Bible class and then also in his sermon in the Divine Service, which if you had been in Bible class, made that summary in the sermon that much more meaningful because it was still brief, but he had unpacked it more fully here. And so when he referred to it briefly in the sermon, it brought some of that other content with it. But are those events of Joseph and his life, you know, more important than the events of Christ? Well, no. In some sense, you would have to say no, right? Not that they're unimportant. That's not what I'm saying. But if you look at just the way that we treat the gospel account that's read in the divine service, what do we do? What's the first thing we do? We stand, right? It's acclaimed. Alleluia. You know, if we use the appointed verse, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, right? In settings 1 and 2. If we use the appointed verse in setting 4, which we don't because we're singing the proper verse, but setting 4's appointed verse, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, right. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Alleluia. I mean, so we've stood in anticipation of the reading. We've sung about the reading in this Alleluia verse. We acclaim the gospel, the holy gospel, according to Saint today, Luke, you know, the 9th chapter, glory to you, O Lord, right? We read the reading. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. I mean, just all of that liturgical accoutrements, if you want to use a word, tells you that this is different than the Old Testament reading read at the lectern sitting down, the epistle reading read at the lectern sitting down. And we move. You know, I read the gospel from the liturgical, you know, gospel end of the altar, more closely associated with the pulpit. Why? Because in most cases, the pulpit is going to expound the gospel reading, right? So all of that has method to the madness, if you will. So the gospel reading, you know, is properly, more often, I think, the focus of preaching for some of those reasons. Yeah. Which again, isn't to say that the epistles aren't important or that, you know, sometimes, the epistle reading might even express the gospel better than the gospel reading. We just had one of these, I think it was the Sunday I left, right? You had the woes, you know, at the end of that reading from Luke, blessed are these people, woe to these people. You know, for in the same way their fathers treated the false prophets who were before you. This is the gospel of the Lord. Whoa. You know, that doesn't really sound all that gospel-y at the end, right? And sometimes even less so, you know. Judas went out and hung himself. So it isn't just because it comes from the gospel account. I mean, liturgically it is just because it comes from the gospel account. But certainly there can be the gospel in other readings. Otherwise, we wouldn't use them in some sense at all. So the calendar, the point of departure on this was the calendar drives the lectionary in some cases, which helps us focus on the life and activities of Christ. The use of the lectionary, along with the use of things like candles and vestments and chanting, are things that we as Lutherans agree are good, and that we do not give them up because they are good. And we use them together, or at least we're supposed to use them together, because we are united in teaching and practice, or at least because we're supposed to be united in teaching and practice. So before I left, I mentioned, because Debbie had sent to me another pastor's response to the Texas District President's article on his own blog. I mean, and he's free to put on his own blog whatever he wants to put on his blog. But when you're the Texas District President, at least for the next 5 months or whatever he has left in his term, I think you have to be mindful of the fact that you're the Texas District President, and you know that what you put on your blog is going to be taken as reflective to some extent of the Texas District. And I don't think that's news to him. I don't think he cares. But what he said in this particular post was that these are not the things that unite us: candles and vestments and whether or not we use the lectionary and so forth. And he's right. They're not the things that unite us. And unfortunately, they're not even indicators of the things that unite us, because we're not united on doctrine, which is what is supposed to be what unites us. And then because we've agreed on doctrine and we've agreed to continue to use these things that we are otherwise free to use or to not use, we've agreed to continue to use them. And so we should be using them. But in his blog post, he says, you know, it doesn't matter whether or not we use them because we are united on these other things. Well, first of all, that just assumes that we're united on the other things, which we're not. And the mere fact that there's congregations in our circuit and in our district that practice open communion is a clear indication that we're not united on the other things. But the fact that so many pastors, you know, give up vestments and they don't use candles and they don't follow the lectionary and all of these things that we as Lutherans have said we are going to do because they're good for good order, if nothing else, and by using them together, we show that we are united on all the other things, right? It isn't so important that we're agreed on the use of candles, but it matters that we are agreed on doctrine and that we agree that the use of candles can help us in our use of doctrine and the proper teaching of doctrine. And so the other things that seem incidental still matter, whether the district president wants to recognize that or not. And, you know, he clearly is selective with his use of the Lutheran confessions, or if to the extent that he uses them at all in that article, he makes one or two references to them, but he doesn't bother to quote at all from the articles that talk about these things like using the church calendar and the lectionary series, investments and candles and so forth, where it says that we use them because it's helpful to use them. And it doesn't encourage the sort of indiscriminate abuse of Christian liberty that the district president tries to defend. Wow, that kind of came out strong, didn't it? Yeah. Maybe it needed to. And I was on vacation. And several hours ago, I was sound asleep in my bed, minding my own business. Any comments or questions about that? What was that? Yes, well, exactly. What was that? Yeah. A voluntary submission to an external discipline. Interestingly, Luther's 1515 or so comments on Romans 14:1 seem at first to rule out from the new law not only distinctions between foods and days, but also requiring buildings or ornamenting churches in a certain way. Organs, altar decorations, chalices, statues, vestments, etc. But then he seems to say, only so far, insofar as one's salvation depended on it. And that's really the Lutheran view, right? If you say we must have statues because we must be able to look at them and worship properly in order for us to be saved, then no, we shouldn't have statues, right? But that doesn't mean that you can't have statues if it helps you remember the biblical figures or stained glass windows or whatever it might be, that we are saved only by grace through faith, right? So there's the abuse of the thing and there is the right use of the thing. And Luther says we shouldn't abuse them, but we should have the right use of them. So ultimately, he says that whatever has been imposed by the whole church and by the love of God must be kept out of love for God and the church. Though he then goes on to talk about abolishing things for the sake of people's consciences, the things that can be and should be abolished. And so, you know, we sometimes might look back at the Reformation, you know, as if, you know, Luther just woke up on the morning of October 31st, 1519. 17, thank you. And why did I say 1519? I don't know. And he just woke up that morning and, you know, like the light switch had been thrown and he was completely Lutheran and no longer Roman Catholic, you know, but that's not how it happened. There was a period, you know, through which not just Luther, but those with him and the people in those churches were moving in a God-pleasing direction. And so in my newsletter article this month, I talk about absolution. You know, Luther in 1521, if not before then, the Babylonian captivity of the church, the writing in 1521 was sort of the first one that came to my mind, you know, criticizes the Roman Catholic practice of penance. This idea that you can, you know, if the priest tells you, say five, you know, Hail Marys and six Our Fathers, and then you made up now for your sin. Well, that's wrong. The only thing that makes up for your sin before God is Christ's righteousness, right? So when you go to the priest and confess your sins, what you don't need is more law, do this, but you need gospel if you're penitent, right? I forgive you for Christ's sake. And so there were problems with the Roman Catholic practice of confession and absolution. And so a lot of Lutherans stopped doing it as the Roman Catholics had called for it. And so this period of time went by, and this guy, what's his name? Something Rutgers. I've got his book sitting on my shelf, called The Reformation of the Keys. And he traces this out in this book. I can't think of the guy's first name. Anyway, he's a modern scholar. He's out east somewhere. He traces out how, you know, Luther criticized this, but did not immediately supply an alternative. And so people stopped doing it. And that was bad. And eventually Luther sort of, you know, is pressured into, okay, you've criticized what we were doing. Now give us, you know, what we should be doing. And so 1529, 1530, he, as I detail in the newsletter article, he supplies these alternative ways of doing private confession and absolution. But think about the dates that I just mentioned. 1521, or 1520 rather, the treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and then 1529. So even if you use those two dates, and they're conservative dates, 9 years went by between when he started criticizing the Roman Catholic practice of confession and absolution and when he arguably gave the people an alternative to what they could be, should be doing. And that was a long time for people to sort of figure it out on their own. And consequently, you know, some of the things that they figured out were not so good. You know, they try to get people back on track, and clearly not everybody got back on track. So it isn't just an easy black and white decision in every case. You know, can we continue to observe the feast of Mary in August without teaching falsely about Mary? Well, sure. We can, and we do, you know. Can we continue to observe the Holy Cross Day in September without teaching falsely about the Holy Cross? Well, sure, we can, and some do. We don't, but some do. First time I was somewhere where we did, I thought it was very weird, but that's okay.
What's about Holy Cross Day? I've never heard of it.
Yeah, well, I forget exactly what the origin behind it is. But it's about sort of this collection of the pieces of the cross, right? And you know, Luther at one point in his blasting the relics says, you know, if you put all the pieces of the Holy Cross together, you'd have enough to build Noah's Ark, right? I mean, that there's so many pieces ostensibly from the cross that clearly are not from the cross. You know, so he, at least in that place, was not a big fan of the Holy Cross, as if it matters. And there again, you know, we talked about Nehushtan at the beginning of the class and this false worship of this pole with the bronze snake. And so you can see how very easily, you know, oh, this is a piece of the real cross. As if we don't have a piece of the real cross, somehow we're missing something, you know. And if it's a toothpick, does it really even help you that much, right? Well, of course, it doesn't help you at all. It's not the cross, it's who hung on the cross. And it's not having the piece of wood as if it's a talisman, but it's the faith in the Savior that saves you, right? I mean, it's so fraught with abuses, potential abuses.
I would think that the Romans reuse this cross and reuse the nails and all that other stuff over and over.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, and there's no reason to believe that anyone at that time thought something about, oh, let's go get the cross, right? In all likelihood, the upright piece, and there's a term for it, and I don't remember what the term is, but the piece of the cross that was in the ground was probably in the ground, right, and stayed there. And so when Jesus is made to carry out his cross, you know, frequently we picture him carrying the whole thing, but in all likelihood, it was probably just the crossbeam, right? And so when they get him out there, you know, nail his wrists to the crossbeam, and then, you know, with pulleys or whatever, hoist him up on the crossbeam so that now he's hanging on the cross. And then whether the feet were nailed to a separate piece on that upright piece or whatever, you don't know. But yeah, as David says, in all likelihood, the at least that center portion of the cross was reused over and over and over, and the crossbeam may have been reused as well. So my point on that was that, you know, not every day that the Roman Catholic Church observed has made it onto the calendar. And it's because, you know, this tension that I described here from Luther's comments on Romans 14. You're trying to say what's important, what isn't, what can still be observed, what shouldn't be observed for the sake of people's consciences. And even within the liturgy, some things like the elevation of Christ's body and his blood, you know, in some cases they let it go, and in other cases they preserved it. And Luther sometimes waffled back and forth on whether or not you should continue it or you shouldn't continue it. And if it had been discontinued, should you reintroduce it, and all these sorts of things. So, you know, it was more complicated, I think, than sometimes we in our minds think, looking back 500 years later, especially insofar as we sort of telescope it all into like one event where it really was more spread out and there was time in between where, you know, people were thinking and progressing theologically and trying to figure out what exactly they should do. Well, that was more in Reformation history than I expected to go, sorry, but hopefully helpful nevertheless. So.
On that, Pastor, did you know that Eastern Orthodox Church, I think it was the second Lutheran Council, said you must, in order to be saved, be in a diocese. Now, they anathematize everybody else that does not.
You must. Yeah, I used to have a little book that one of my seminary, my first seminary guys gave me, Saint John somebody on the issue of divine images, and you know. Again, anytime you're free on something like this and somebody tells you that you must, well, you must not, right? Which is too bad in the case of icons because there is some benefit to them. Not because we worship the icon, but we worship the God who is represented. Just as we said with the cross, right? It's not worshiping the cross, and it's not worshiping bread and wine, as the Reformed accused the Lutherans of doing in the case of the supper, but it's worshiping, in the case of the icons, the God who's represented, and in the case of the bread and wine, the God who is really present there, right? You're not bowing to bread and wine. You're bowing to Christ's body and blood that are in the bread and wine, right? And to say that you're worshiping bread and wine is, you know, of course, insulting to Christ, but the Reformed were trying to make fun of the Lutherans who believed in the real presence, right? But in the process, they also showed their own disbelief in that presence, and I'm sure, you know, unless they repented, the Lord is getting his vengeance ultimately. So, all right, well, let's close with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.